Welcome to this audio sermon presented by Blue Letter Bible. Due to the fragile nature of cassette tape storage, a portion of the beginning of this teaching became inaudible. Fortunately, we do not believe any of the spiritual content or the applications contained within the rest of this message have been affected. We thank you for listening, and may the Lord richly bless the time you spend in His Word.
Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Can you find the treasure of the snow? And do you know where the rain comes from? And can you feed the young lions? And can you tame the wild oxen and the wild donkeys? And did you train the eagle and the hawk and the stork and the ostrich? And he went through the whole line of creation to show Job, Eliphaz, Zophar, Bildad, and Elihu just who they are. And they cannot compete with God's wisdom or power. Now, he said this after long discussions about Job's suffering, that God had appointed Satan to be the instrument of Job's suffering. And he lost his possessions, he lost his family, and he's had this long discourse with these supposedly three counselors who came to comfort. And Job would enter in and express his frustration, his misunderstanding, knew that it was not some great personal sin in his life. And so it goes on and on for 35 chapters. Then finally in chapter 38, God answers Job and brings this discussion. So today, let's pick it up at chapter 40, verse 1, and to understand what God is going to do with Job and with his three friends. He's going to teach them some more about his greatness. So today we're thinking about the greatness of God revealed in chapters 40 and 41. Chapter 40, verse 1. The Lord answered Job and said, "Shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? He who rebukes God, let him answer it." And Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yea, twice, but I will proceed no further." Then the Lord answered Job out of the storm and said, "Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Would you indeed annul my judgment? Would you condemn me that you may be justified? Have you an arm like God? Or can you thunder with a voice like His? Then adorn yourself with majesty and splendor, and array yourself with glory and beauty. Disperse the rage of your wrath. Look on everyone who is proud and humble him. Look on everyone who is proud and bring him low. Tread down the wicked in their place. Hide them in the dust together. Bind their faces in hidden darkness. Then I will also confess to you that your own right hand can save you." Now look at the behemoth. And by the way, we're going to read two words here in these chapters, behemoth and leviathan. All kinds of speculation has been made about what these creatures might be. As you read the description, you could think of an elephant or a crocodile or something like that, but we don't know exactly. But a great creature that God has created. And what he's going to show is that men really cannot handle these beasts without God's power. Verse 15, look at the behemoth, which I made along with you. He eats grass like an ox. See now, his strength is in his hips, and his power is in his stomach muscles. He moves his tail like a cedar. The sinews of his thighs are tightly knit. His bones are like beams of bronze, his ribs like bars of iron. He is the first of the ways of God. Only he who made him can bring near his sword. Surely the mountains yield food for him, and the beasts of the field play there. He lies under the lotus trees in a covert of reeds and marsh. The lotus trees cover him with their shade. The willows by the brook surround him. Indeed, the river may rage, yet he is not disturbed. He is confident, though the Jordan gushes into his mouth, though he takes it in his eyes, or one pierces his nose with a snare. Can you draw out Leviathan with a hook, or snare his tongue with the line which you lower? Can you put a reed through his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he make many supplications to you? Will he speak softly to you? Will he make a covenant with you? Will you take him as a servant forever? Will you play with him as with a bird? Or will you leash him for your maidens? Will your companions make a banquet of him? Will they apportion him along with the merchants? Can you fill his skin with harpoons or his head with fishing spears? Lay your hand on him. Remember the battle. Never do it again. Indeed, any hope of overcoming him is vain. Shall one not be overwhelmed at the sight of him? No one is so fierce that he would dare stir him up. Who then is able to stand against me? Who has preceded me that I should pay him? Everything under heaven is mine. I will not conceal his limbs, his mighty power, or his graceful proportions. Who can remove his outer coat? Who can approach him with a double bridle? Who can open the doors of his face with his terrible teeth all around? His rows of scales are his pride, shut up tightly as with a seal. One is so near another that no air can come between them. They are joined one to another. They stick together and cannot be parted. His sneezings flash forth light, and his eyes are like the eyelids of the morning. Out of his mouth go burning lights. Sparks of fire shoot out. Smoke goes out of his nostrils as from a boiling point and burning rushes. His breath kindles coals, and a flame goes out of his mouth. Strength dwells in his neck, and sorrow dances before him. The folds of his flesh are joined together. They are firm on him and cannot be moved. His heart is as hard as stone, even as hard as the lower millstone. When he raises himself up, the mighty are afraid. Because of his crashings, they are beside themselves. Though the sword reaches him, it cannot avail, nor does spear, dart, or javelin. He regards iron as straw, and bronze as rotten wood. The arrow cannot make him flee. Sling stones become like stubble to him. Darts are regarded as straw. He laughs at the threat of javelins. His undersides are like sharp potsherds. He spreads pointed marks in the mire. He makes the deep boil like a pot. He makes the sea like a pot of ointment. He leaves a shining wake behind him. One would think that the deep had white hair. On earth, there is nothing like him which is made without fear. He beholds every high thing. He is king over all his children of pride. I love to read Job 38 through 42. It just reminds us of how awesome God is. And how he thought through every creature that he created, whether the elephant or the giraffe or a crocodile or whatever it is, God thought about the scales or the fins and the legs and every part of that to use them for his purpose. It is absolutely amazing, the description of these creatures in comparison with men. So let's think about God's greatness. First of all, his greatness is revealed through his righteous judgments in chapter 40, beginning at verse 6. In chapter 40, verse 6, we read again, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the storm and said, prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Would you indeed annul my judgment? Would you condemn me that you may be justified?" Job, Eliphaz, Zophar, Bildad, and Elihu, are you going to question what I am doing? And are you going to condemn me because Job is suffering for your own self-justification? Are you questioning my righteous judgments? In effect, they all did that, although Job did not sin, the others did. Questioning God's judgment. That's a thing we need to be very, very careful about. And only a person who is willing to accept and believe in God's sovereignty can keep from questioning what God is doing, either in our own personal life or in other people's lives or in the world. So let's just back up for a moment and think of who God is and how he reveals himself scripturally. Now, if you ask people on the street, do you believe in God? Many of them would say yes. But if you pursue it and say, do you believe in the God of the Bible? They will say, no, not that. But I believe in God. Well, we have to believe in the God of the Bible. How does he present himself? God reveals himself as perfect. It's a hard word for us because we are imperfect. We live in an imperfect world, but God himself is absolutely perfect. He is perfect morally as to his character. Now, we know a little bit about morality. We know a little bit about character as we study the scripture and understand that that means purity of heart, honesty, truthfulness, and so on. God is absolutely, perfectly honest. He is perfectly truthful. He is perfectly pure. There is no contamination, no mar, no blemish, no spot in his being. He is perfect morally. God is perfect in wisdom. So if we question what he's doing, we are committing blasphemy against his wisdom. Because God, we could say it this way, God has a problem. not really a problem, because he is incapable of making a mistake. It's wrong to call it a problem, but think of that. Our God is incapable of making a wrong decision or incapable of making a wrong action. In your life, in my life, in the world, or with anybody else, he has never, ever made a mistake. But you say, Bill, I'm suffering. I've got a lot of problems in my life. I've had some setbacks. Things don't always go right. Has God made a mistake? Absolutely not. He is doing what is absolutely just and right in each of our lives. Now, if you don't accept him as to who he is in his sovereignty, you can't believe that. You can't handle it. God is perfect morally. God is perfect in wisdom. God is perfect in his determinations. What he has decreed, what he has predestinated, is absolutely perfect. Now, one other way in which God is perfect, and which deals with this passage, is the fact of his justice. God is absolutely just. He is perfect. And when people read Romans 9, and they understand that God has created some people, quote, as vessels of honor and some to dishonor, then they question that and say, is God fair? Is that just for him to do that? You remember how Paul answers that? Who are you, oh man, to question God? So that's the attitude we need to have as we live this life and view God in his sovereignty and know that his justice covers eternal destiny. And the fact that some are committed to eternal life with him forever and some are committed to eternal punishment forever is absolutely just and right and righteous. Now, part of the problem we have is that we do not know perfect justice. Because of sin and because of our humanity, we want to judge God's justice by what we think or what we experience, and we dare not do that. So we need to take very seriously this question that God brings to Job and to these men. Would you indeed question my judgment? Would you annul my judgment? You want to set my judgment aside and set up your own answers and your own way of dealing with this? Don't do it. Don't ever let us dare question God's righteous dealings with our lives or even his care. Now, Job and the others could have thought, does God really care about Job? Look what he's going through. No one could stand this kind of suffering. God must not care. And the illustration of that is found in the New Testament when the disciples are in a boat and they're on the Sea of Galilee and a storm called Euroclydon is sweeping down from the north, and it's a treacherous sea, and they're going to drown. And Jesus is asleep in the stern, the back part of the boat. And they wake him up and they say to him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? Wrong question. Never question his care. No matter what the storm, he is there to take us through. And he took them through. So here is a great revelation of God's greatness in His righteous judgments. And we must never seek self-justification for ourselves in looking at what God is doing. Now, secondly, as we get into these thoughts of creation, God reveals His greatness there and His majesty and His splendor. That's why a man was able to write a song, "How Great Thou Art." And think about these things. It's mega majesty, really. There's nothing that we can compare with God's greatness and His bigness and His excellence. And these passages of Scripture remind us of that, of God's greatness and His splendor and His radiance and glory. And sometimes a sunset will do that for us, or a sunrise, and it's so bright that we can hardly look at it. And these physical eyes cannot look upon God Himself in His person, because He is so radiant and glorious. In fact, in eternity there will be no sun, because the Lamb Himself is the light of heaven. But when we have spiritual eyes, we will be able to be with Him and behold that glory. God reveals Himself to Job and these other men as He reviews this creation and talks to them about what He has created and how can they handle it. Can they draw out Leviathan with a hook? Can they go fishing and catch this sea creature as they please? Absolutely not. Can they control these great beasts alone? No. So God reveals His greatness above that, above His creation. A third way in which God's greatness is revealed in this passage is in His questioning about human pride. Can God's greatness, can you by your human power overcome human pride? That's the question. And beginning in verse 11 of chapter 40. In verse 11, He says to Job, "Disperse the rage of your wrath." That is, control your anger. Or the question is, can you control your anger? Look on everyone who is proud and humble him. Look on everyone who is proud and bring him low. Tread down the wicked in their place. Hide them in the dust together. Bind their faces in hidden darkness. Then I will confess to you that your own right hand can save you. Now, what God is showing here, the weakness of our human frailties over and against His own power and glory and wisdom. And so He brings up human pride, which is the essence of sin. It is the original sin in the universe from Lucifer, who became Satan. It was the sin of Adam and Eve. It's the sin in our hearts to put ourselves first and in essence worship ourselves in being first. And He says, can you put that down? Can you look at the pride of another human being and humble that human being? No, we can't. And we cannot control our own pride. And what He's saying, you can't do that. Only God in His sovereignty can conquer our pride, or the pride in anyone else, because it's the sin that overtakes us. And it's not something we can deal with on our own. God must do it. He must make an awesome display of His power to conquer our pride and to conquer our selfishness. Selfishness is the root of every human conflict. Selfishness is the root of every human relationship that brings a problem. So it must be dealt with, and only God can do it. And he does it through triumph and by conquering. We must be conquered. God must win our hearts. God must triumph over us, as he did with the Apostle Paul. The greatest illustration of that to me has been the record that we find in the book of Daniel concerning Nebuchadnezzar. It's in chapter 4. And let me encourage you to memorize verses 34 and 35 of Daniel 4. Now, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, who is essentially the king of the world, he has a great empire. Babylon is one majestic city. The river Euphrates runs through it. They've got a palace that beats anything we could know today. And one of the Hanging Gardens of Babylon is one of the seven wonders of the world. I think there are more than that now. I don't know what it is, but there may be eight or nine. Anybody know? Well, it doesn't matter. Anyway, we're talking about a splendid kingdom, a king. And so he conquers Jerusalem, tears down the temple, takes the golden vessels that were used for worship. And one day he's walking along, and he's thinking of my great kingdom. Look what I have done, and look what I have built, and who I am. Pride at its zenith. God steps in directly to that puny human being's life. And Nebuchadnezzar goes mad. He becomes like an animal. His nails grow like an animal. He begins to eat grass. He foams at the mouth. He's a madman. And then God comes after a period of time and restores him to his normal mental capacity. But Nebuchadnezzar is broken. His pride is broken. And the Bible says that Nebuchadnezzar says, I acknowledge the Most High God. He rules in heaven and on earth. And everyone in my kingdom will worship this God, the God of the Jews. God had to break him. God has to break us. He has to bind our anger, bind our wrath, defeat our pride and selfishness, and he will. And that's what he does. One of the most important traits and characteristics of a Christian life must be humility. It was there in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the real king, but he came as a servant. He lived as a servant. And you and I must have that in our life. I was thinking of the man for whom I had the funeral yesterday, John Parnacki, a true, real, fine Christian man, consistent, steady, stable, fine husband, fine father. The chief thing I remember about John is his humility. He walked as a humble man. God wants us to live in humility. And so he challenges Job about the human pride. Can you handle it, Job? No. God must handle it. So God is revealing his greatness in his righteous judgments, in His splendor and majesty in creation, in His power over human pride. And then finally, God's greatness is revealed through His grace and power in bringing Job to repentance. Chapter 42, 1 to 6. Let's look at that. In chapter 42 and verses 1 to 6, we read about the response. Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld of you. You asked, who is this who hides knowledge who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore I abhor or detest myself and repent in sackcloth and ashes. God brings Job to repentance. Now that's what He must do for all of us. And at conversion, there is an initial repentance. But repentance is one of the most important truths in the Scripture that we must understand, and that it is not just something we think of when God saved me 5 years ago, 10 years ago, 20 years ago. Repentance is a way of life that never leaves us. It's like confession. Confession is not just committing a sin and then saying, I did it. Confession is an attitude and a spirit with which we live. And it means this: we never claim innocence before God. And we never say, I have not sinned. We are sinned. And so that is our continuing confession. Now there are points in life when we need to be reminded of repentance. It's the confession of being wrong, which Job comes to here. And he said, I was wrong. The hardest words that can come out of a human mouth or a human life. I was wrong. Wrong. And to say right now, this morning, in comparison with God, I am wrong. That's repentance. It includes not only that attitude, but a change. Repentance means to change. And so it's more than just being sorry. It's a change of mind in what we think about God. It's a change of heart, the things we love and the things we hate. It's a change of the will, the resolves that we make concerning God. And so God brought Job to repentance. A hard experience for us, but it's a grace experience, and it's the way God brings about change in our life. And when we look at our life and the failings and the shortcomings, we confess this: Lord, I can't change. I can't do it. I can't, by my struggle and my self-effort and my discipline, conquer my pride, my anger, or myself. But here I am. And I thank you that you can and you will, because that's your promise. And because you are the sovereign God, I am absolutely confident as I am before you, for you to work in my life and bring me to the place of Job. And with whatever providence is taking place this morning, whether poverty or prosperity, whether poor health or good health or whatever, I lay my life before you, for you to work in my life to bring me to the place where I worship you and be willing to confess who I am and who you are and be a changed person for your glory. Let's ask him to do that. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the revelation of yourself in the book of Job. And we thank you that you reveal yourself in your power over Satan to use him as an instrument in your hand to accomplish your purpose, especially in Job's life. We thank you that you are in control of the suffering and you do not let it go beyond the boundaries of your own determination. We thank you for revealing yourself through your words about your creation. We thank you for your power over human beings, over ourselves, to conquer the stubbornness and the pride of our hearts. We thank you for your grace in coming to Job, and then your restoration of him. And we thank you that that pictures our restoration in heavenly glory. So, Lord, we thank you this morning for the Bible, for the truth it brings to us. And we ask you now to humble our hearts and to cause us to walk humbly before you and before each other and carry out your purpose here on earth. We pray this so that Jesus Christ, our Lord, will receive glory and that our own lives will bring testimony of your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.